All right, let's go ahead and get started then. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could come together, study your word, and worship you, Lord. I pray that you would just bless our time together, Lord, and that above all else, you would be glorified. We love you. Amen. Songs aren't in order. Typical me. Skipped a few songs because we started a little late. And I'm afraid we're going to run out of time tonight, surprisingly. Haley, can you go lay this on the couch? So, as we said last time we were together, was that last week or the week before? It was the week before. We've been on an every other week kind of kick for a little bit here. There. Yeah, life has been crazy. Mm-hmm. But we said last time that when we concluded Genesis, after a year and a half of intense, exhaustive studying, which didn't even come close to exhausting the depth of Genesis, we could spend a lifetime in Genesis if I was, you know, to really be honest. But we said that we were going to move on to Jude, and I'm really excited, you know, when I was studying for tonight, you know, I started into it, and I thought, one chapter, all right, so we'll do Jude 1 week, and then we'll move on to Revelation. That'll be our next stop, and I'm excited to get to Revelation, but then when I started into Jude, well, tonight's study is Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, so we definitely are not getting through a whole chapter. We may be in Jude for a while. I don't even know. You know, probably not a year and a half, but definitely more than 1 week. But anyhow, like I did with Genesis and the other books that we studied, before I get into the book, I like to kind of give a little introduction to the book of Jude here. We know the author to be Jude. It's revealed in verse 1. And then we have a question, though. Jude. Who is Jude? Do you know who Jude is? Turn to Matthew 13:55. And let's find out who Jude is. And we'll talk about it even more when we get into the study, but this is good for just an introduction. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And this is when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. If you have your Bible has headings, that's where it's at. 13:55. This is what the people were asking in Nazareth. Is not this the carpenter's son? This they're asking this of Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Not Iscariot. And Judas, though. So we have here listed four brothers of Jesus, the last one being Judas, who in fact, if you look at the Greek, there in Matthew 13:55, you look at the Greek here in Jude verse 1, it's the same name, Judas, shortened to Jude here in the book of Jude. We also have a little information more about what Jude we're talking about, the brother of James. Well, who is James? You know, we keep getting all these names, so we got to keep dissecting to find out the truth of who wrote the scripture. Well, God wrote the scripture, but who was the man in the middle? Well, who is the James here talked about? Well, it's the brother of Jesus that we just referenced here in Matthew 13:55. But, like I said, we're going to talk more about this when we actually get into the study to the actual verses outside of this introduction. But for the time being, just rest assured, the author of the book of Jude is Jude, or Judas, the brother of Jesus. So then we have the question of when was the letter of Jude written? And it's estimated that it was written between 65 and 80 AD, somewhere in there. And there's really not much evidence to say that, other than there's a lot of similarities that we see to 2 Peter in the writing, and thus theologians tend to give it a similar dating as 2 Peter, and it places it right in that window. Well, who's the audience? Who was the letter of Jude written to? And it's important to know when you're studying these letters, who the audience is, because it gives you insight as to what's going on. Is this the Gentiles? Is this the Jews? Who is being spoken to here? And simply put, the audience is the church. Not the religion. Not the building back there. Not the institution, but the true church. Believers, both Jew and Gentile. And we'll, again, we're going to see these things a lot in the first couple verses. What about the authenticity of the letter of Jude here? Is it real? Is it worthy studying? Is it good to be in our Bible? Is it authentic? Well, we know that it was accepted early on in the early days of the church as authentic, and it was in fact canonized early on into the Bible. There's a concern out there when you look at the New Testament books of pseudonymous authors, basically authors that write using the name, claiming to be someone that they're not, forging the letter. But we know that this was taken seriously. This sort of forgery was taken seriously by the church from its earliest days, and those writings were rejected by the church. Thessalonians 2:2, it warns of these false writings. And then in secular history, we have a theologian kind of person, Tertullian, right here. He lived from AD 160 to 225, and he wrote of a certain event, just to kind of tell you where the church stood on these fake writers. He wrote of a certain event where a church elder faked writings from Paul and was in fact removed from office by the church. So yes, the church did take it very seriously, and they were proactive in vetting the scriptures that have been canonized into our Bible today. Well, who was this Tertullian guy? I have here, if you're interested, you know, you can Google him on the internet, find out who Tertullian was. Reality was, you know, I reference men outside of Scripture for just the purpose of showing kind of where the church was at certain points in time, and kind of giving credence, not necessarily, you know, Pastor Michael, he said a great thing last week that the secular writings, the secular people that wrote, they don't prove Scripture. Scripture proves them to be right, not the other way around. Scripture doesn't need proving. Scripture is already true and authentic. What they have to say has to be vetted through Scripture. But it's interesting to bring these in. Who was he? He's just a fallen man, just like us. You know, if you look a little bit more at Tertullian, he's later in his life, he's branded as a heretic in the church, actually. I wouldn't necessarily look to him as a great role model or a great theologian. He had a lot of good things, but he also ended up later in his life joining a cult, basically, that totally stepped away from some pretty central doctrines of the apostles and Christianity. Yet one thing about Tertullian is he was very, very committed and serious, you see in his writings, about authenticity of the scriptures, about false teachers, about the apostolic words that were sent down through scripture. So then we have, what is the purpose? And if you're interested in reading about him, it's right here. Personally, I wasn't all that interested in reading about him other than a summary, quick summary of him. He's a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. That was who he was. So why was the book of Jude written? What is the purpose for the book of Jude? And if you kind of just kind of browse through the book of Jude, you get a sense of it. There's a warning of false teachers, a warning of their existence, of what their character is like, of what their teachings are going to be like. And there's an encouragement, an exhortation to persevere, to proclaim, and to defend the true faith. And that's sort of the theme that you see set in Jude as we will be reading it. So I had down here that we were going to read all of Jude chapter 1. But we're not going to get through all of Jude. So we'll just start and read exactly what we're studying tonight in the interest of a little bit of time here. We're going to be reading quite a bit in your Bible, so you can kind of put your thumb in Jude. And then as we go to other scriptures, you know, we'll hop around a little bit. But Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And like I said, we're just doing verse 1 and 2. I don't know, do you guys want to read the whole chapter? And then we'll go back? Got to get a broad overview? All right, it's not that long. Like I said, it's one chapter. So Jude chapter 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Can we even teach this stuff? Because last I heard, the church was saying there's no hell, no eternal fire. But I don't know. This seems pretty clear. It says eternal fire is where they're at. So it sounds like there's a good place and a good chance that there's a place of eternal fire. I don't know. Just a side note. Continuing. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Again, some place of utter darkness has been reserved forever. I don't know where that might be, because the church today says there's no such place, but who do, you know, Scripture, I don't know. I don't know if that has any weight at all, the truth of Scripture. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in their most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." You see why this is going to take a few weeks, I think, going through Jude. I was talking to Melissa the other day a little bit about it. I was like, there's no way I can do this in a week. You have these events. Korah's Rebellion. We got to talk about it in order to understand Jude. You got to know what Korah's Rebellion is. We have these events of the angel, Archangel Michael, contending for the body of Moses. Where is that from? We have to go talk about these things. Balaam's error. We have to talk about these things. Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if you don't understand those things, then you're missing all of what Jude is saying because he's referencing them. So we're going to actually be hopping a lot in Scripture the next couple weeks as we go over these things so that we can get a true understanding of what it is exactly that Jude is saying here. But for tonight, again, we're in Jude 1, verse 1 and 2. So we'll start. You know, verse 1. Here we have the introduction of who is writing this letter. We referenced it just a second ago when we were going through the kind of the brief overview of the book. And we'll call this kind of verse 1 the return address label on an envelope that you might put. The who's it from? You know, there's a lot of interesting things here in this return address label that we can take away and apply in our lives and that should shape and transform our outlook and perspective. Who is the writer? Clearly it's Jude. Okay, great. There's a guy named Jude, right? He's writing a letter. That's great. I want the book of Ken, you know. Who's Jude? Why should we listen to what Jude has to say? Aren't there a bunch of Judes out there? Okay, well, we get a little more specific here. Which Jude, then? Jude, a servant of Christ and brother of James. Okay, well, that narrows it down a lot. So you got to be a Jude, and you got to have a brother named James, right? Well, not any James. Why would someone write a letter and just throw out this name James, unless this James had some sort of significance, right? So logically, we can say that the James being referenced here is a James that the believers would recognize, a James that would be well known. The James, the James. The James of the church in Jerusalem. The James, the brother of Jesus, James. So then if we can make this assertion that James here that's referenced is the James, and here's a couple reasons why we can make this outside of the fact that it's only logical to connect him. If you read the book of James, you see that same endearing term that we read a lot in Jude, beloved, beloved, beloved. We see a lot of similar theology there. And again, he's writing to the church. He's going to pick something that they would recognize and know. We already read Matthew 13. But being the brother of James, that's really not the biggie, is it? Right? It helps us identify who Jude is. Judas, brother of Jesus, brother of James. But the biggie here, and I skipped to the second part before the first part purposely, it's Jude defining his relationship to Christ Jesus. We first have to recognize the order here. Just as when we were going through Genesis, timing and order is important. Jude, first and foremost credential, Jesus Christ. He could have stopped right there. That's all the authority anyone needs. He didn't say Jude, brother of James, then servant of Christ. No, Christ came first. That was his identity. Christ defined him. Was Jude the brother of Jesus? Was he the brother of James? Yeah, he was. But that wasn't his main identification. It was Jesus Christ. You know, we need to understand this to the fullest extent. Live and declare it in our lives. Yes, I am Ken, brother of Julie. Yes, I am Ken, pastor here at Narrow Way Manteca. Yes, I am Ken, a husband, a father of, a son of, etc. But that is not my primary identity. It should never be my primary identity. My primary identity should and must be Ken, slave of Jesus Christ. Ken, saved by Jesus Christ. Ken, in and of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to be the credential. Jesus Christ has to be the identity. When people hear my name, when they see my face, when they think of me, they need to recognize me as Ken in Christ. They have to see the connection. You know, and I can say that while I'm teaching here, but then I think, well, is this really the story of my life? Is that the way people do identify me? Is that the way that I live? Is that the way the words come out of my mouth when I speak? Is that the way my actions are done in the things I do? Do people look at me and associate me with Christ? Do they recognize me as being set apart, different, that my life is not my own, that it belongs to Christ? I'll tell you right now, and honestly, it's what I strive for. Do I fall short? Sadly, yeah, I do. And it's something that I always need to be continuing to work on, pressing on for. Something that continually should convict my heart, and I should be torn about, and I am torn about, but it is something that I'm always committed to making a reality. Though I struggle, though I stumble, though people see my sin nature in conjunction with my born-again nature, but I want people to see me and say, Christ. I want people to see me and say, there's something different about Ken from everybody else. And I want that to be Christ. What about you? Who are you? Who do people call you? Who do people recognize you to be? And then when you think about that, what do you need to change? What do you need to do different in your life if that's not the way people look at you? If that's not your identity? Because that's the only identity that matters. If you're anything else, that's not really the place you want to be. You know, if you're listening on the podcast here, you know, this next little tidbit that I've got to share here may be news to you, but for everyone here present, you already know that prior to starting Narrow Way Manteca, Melissa and I were heavily involved over at Calvary Community Church behind us here. You know, that being the case, part of me is always still with them, always kind of following every now and then what they're doing, praying and truly hoping that they would reject false teachings of an apostate church that is so prevalent in America, which in many ways is why we felt led to start the church Narrow Way here in Manteca. A prayer that they would dedicate themselves to an accurate, true word of God. So recently there, the senior pastor, Dan, he retired, and they started this pastoral search committee. I don't know if you guys have followed it at all, what they've been doing over there, to locate a new senior pastor. You know, that in and of itself, I have a great issue with from a biblical perspective. The idea of a flock going out and searching for a teacher to suit them and what they want to hear. But that's not what I'm even going to get into here. Here's what's been done. They put together a variety of profiles for prospective pastors to look over and decide if they want to be considered for senior pastor. Again, completely backwards from how things should be. But here's the thing that I really took exception with when I read through the profile. And while it may seem like I'm picking on Calvary Community Church, it's something that's quite common in mainstream churches, actually. Even in reputable churches amongst well-known public speakers, public theologians. So I kind of printed a little summary here of their requirements. They have a requirements to be considered for their senior pastor. A, meets the biblical qualifications of an elder. That's good, right? I don't take exception to that. They even provide scriptural basis for that. Yes, I like that. Good. B, an ordained graduate of a recognized and accredited evangelical seminary. There's no references after that, interestingly. Completely unbiblical. You know, I'm going to be glossing over a bunch of these other requirements, but this one always irks me because it's so worldly guided, worldly driven. A seminary college graduate. I'm sorry, James, sorry, I can't listen to you. Peter, sorry, you can't be the pastor. Jude, you're out. Matthew, nope. Timothy, see ya. Sorry, Paul, you might have been a graduate of Pharisee school, but you're not quite recognized and ordained. Sorry. Jesus Christ, what school did you go to? You didn't graduate seminary? You're not fit for the calling of a pastor. Your education level has nothing to do with the calling of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit for the work of a pastor. Yet this requirement fills the American church of today. It's unbiblical, it's heresy, it's anti-God at its very core. Let's keep looking at a few of these other requirements. Demonstrate excellence in leading and administrating a large church with a vision for the future. Think there's any references on that one? Unbiblical. A godly servant, a leader with proper motives for ministry. Good. And guess what? There's a biblical reference. Amazingly, when it's a good thing, they have scriptural reference. A gifted pastor, a teacher and preacher who equips the saints for service. Good. You have a gifting of the Spirit. If you define the idea of what gifted means from a heavenly perspective, not a worldly perspective. It's better. F. Agrees with the Constitution, bylaws, and positional statements of Calvary Community Church, enthusiastically embracing our Declaration of Faith and our membership covenants. Unbiblical. Supportive of next generation churches. Unbiblical. His wife fully supports his calling and maintains his family as a high priority. All right, that's good. And there's plenty of biblical reference about a pastor and an elder in the way he delegates and runs his family. But they left out the scriptures. Deeply in love with God and consistently cultivating this relationship. Lots of scriptures. Yes. Good. So, I'm looking at this list of requirements. And I was sickened as I'm reading it. In fact, as I read most of the profile down to the mission of Calvary Church, it bothered me. And I'm not even going to go into what the mission was, but it is unbiblical. Basically, it was to grow a bigger church. Why? Why did it bother me so much over there? Because I remember that church when I first walked through those doors, being bold for the truth of Scripture. I remember walking through and hearing Pastor Dan there boldly declaring unpopular doctrines, telling people if they had a problem with it, go take it up with God, and if you can't accept it still, there's the door. He spoke truth boldly, and he never turned away from it. And then I read this garbage of what they're looking for, the flock seeking out a leader to tickle their ears.
Well, they got a whole congregation of that.
A whole congregation. Exactly.
In fact, I won't mention a name, but they're well qualified to meet that already there.
Exactly. But there's a condition. Sidetrack, as I read it a little bit more. If a current associate there were to go for the role and not be selected, they have to vacate all their roles there at the church. So if you put your name in the hat and you don't get it, you're fired. Interesting. So aside from the very concept of this profile being unbiblical, this is what the requirement should have read if you had a profile that was unbiblical to begin with, but this is what it should have said. Requirements. Pastor, a slave of Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. That's the requirement. That's all we need. Pastor, slave of Jesus Christ. Let's move on. If that's not the identity of the shepherd, yes, there's going to be human nature, the sin nature, the blemishes and imperfections, but if that's not the overall character of the man, then pastor is not his calling. In fact, if that's not the heart's desire of the man, then Christian is not his election. God doesn't look at your collegiate experience when he calls. That's a worldly focus. God calls when he pleases. He calls and he equips those whom he has called. Pastor, slave of Christ. Ken, slave of Christ. Ashley, Haley, Melissa, Pastor Michael, Mom T, slaves of Christ. That's our identity. Secondly, notice the relation to Jesus Christ that we have. Jude, a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Not Jude, brother of Jesus Christ, though he was the brother. Jude didn't even see fit to identify himself as a brother to Christ. He was a brother to James, but instead he denounces the familial relationship to Christ, the earthly connection, in favor of his spiritual identity in Christ. Jude and James alike recognized that Jesus, while their earthly brother, was so much more. So much so that it completely overshadowed any familial ties. Jesus was their Lord. He was their Savior. Jesus was their hope. Jesus was and is their Master. So then who is Jesus to you? Is he Jesus Christ, your friend, your buddy, your homie, your good luck charm, your get out of jail free card, your religion, your advisor, your mentor? or is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Master? The apostles all recognized Jesus for who he truly was and identified him for who he truly was. The prophets of the Old Testament declared the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. Still in verse 1. We just looked at the return address label to find who was writing. Now we move to the address label, the audience, who is being addressed. And we have three identifying marks here, each one of us showing us a doctrinal truth. First, to those who are called. And we've talked about this one before while we studied through 1 and 2 Peter, and even when we were in Genesis. It's one of those things that people have such a hard time accepting and dealing with. But it's the truth. And there's no getting around it. There's no arguing any different. Believers are called by God. It's not the other way around. Believers are predestined by God to be believers. And the unsaved are predestined by God to end up with destruction. It's already done. You know, I've had many discussions with people, Christian people, that vehemently disagree with this doctrine because in their mind's eye, it's not just, it's not fair, it takes the control out of our hands. They say things like, God calls, but you have the choice to answer or hang up. You have free will. They're hung up on this concept of free will to the extent that the free will supersedes the sovereign nature of an almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal God. To somehow assert that God is hanging on a thread, biting his nails, waiting, hoping, guessing at who he might one day be saving, it's ludicrous. It's anti-God to the core. Then some say, well, yes, God knows, but he doesn't control it. Well, that's ludicrous as well. If you know the outcome and have the power to change the outcome or not change the outcome, you, in this case, God, are in complete control. And this isn't the only scripture either that declares this fundamental doctrine of faith, this truth that the Christian corporate church has failed to hold fast to, failed to teach, failed to proclaim, and instill, and failed to embrace. Why embrace? Embrace it with overwhelming joy and honor that an almighty God would in fact choose them. Flip in your Bibles, keep your finger in Jude, but Romans 8, verse 28. Anyway, I got a few scriptures here that we're going to be jumping around. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Called for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God does the calling. We are predestined for our fate, whatever fate that might be. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Not our will, his will. Again in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Go back to the Old Testament. This isn't just New Testament doctrine here. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down, Isaiah says. You're backwards. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of his maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Ludicrous. It's upside down. It's backwards to say that you know more than God about justice and fairness and predestination. Again, Isaiah says in 64 verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. And then the icing on the cake, Romans again, chapter 9. All of chapter 9 if you really want to read it, but I'm just going to start in 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, scratch free will there, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens also whomever he wills. It's not just calling those who are saved, it's also predestining those to destruction. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault then? These are the arguments that Christians are saying to me, verbatim. Gee, well, how could God send you to hell then? Read your Bible, Romans 9. They ask the same question. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then here's the answer. Who are you? It's like Alice in Wonderland. Who are you? Oh, man, to answer back to God. Referencing Isaiah, again, Paul says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which is prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Scripture upon scripture upon scripture, yet it's one of those things that people just will not accept. Scripture's clear. And whether you want to accept the truth or not doesn't change that it is the truth. Whether you feel it's just or unjust really doesn't matter to me, because it is just. You can't pick and choose what truths you want to accept in Scripture. It's either all the truth or none of it. So then rather than resist the truth, rather than belittle the truth, blaspheming the truth, rather than, as Isaiah proclaimed, turn things upside down, instead embrace the truth. Recognize how special you are, how unique you are, how blessed you are if God has called you out of everyone that could have been called. What a great and awesome God we serve. The second identity we have. To those beloved in God the Father. You know, this goes hand in hand with the last identity, being called. This is why you embrace that truth. Don't you realize how God looks upon you? Don't you realize that you are beloved? You're special? You're distinct from every other person in this world? That God didn't have to call anyone? But because of his love for you, he chose you? This word, beloved, is agape, to dearly love. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, there's something else here besides God loving us. Something beyond the simple love of God for us, though that in and of itself is beyond imagination and deeper than what we could ever understand. You know, just read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and you can see a small glimpse of what God's love is for us. 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is so much more deep than we could ever understand. But look closely at what Jude is saying here. Beloved in God the Father. It's not simply beloved by God. The scripture testifies of that truth. Jude tells us here that believers are beloved in God That love is manifested in the Father. That believers are placed in the Father. The word here is ev, E-V, which is a preposition denoting a position, a location. Not simply a status, but a location of where we actually are, where we reside, where the love is centered. When a person is called and comes to the saving knowledge that's found in Jesus, there's a change that takes place. Scripture tells us that we're born again. We die to the old sin nature. We no longer find ourselves aligned with sin, with evil, with darkness, with anti-God. Rather, we find ourselves renewed, find ourselves crossing the battle line in God's camp. Our entire being, everything we are, everything we know to be and do revolves around and is centered in God, in God's character, in God's will. We're called and we are beloved by God and are in God. That's the center of everything that a Christian is. Are you in God? To those kept for Jesus Christ. Finally here, this third thing, we see the identity of the believer not just being called, chosen by God, not just loved by God and in God, but kept for Jesus Christ. And it's important to realize this and understand fully this. And within the context of Scripture, harmonizing with the truth of God's Word. That's key. Within the context of Scripture. Those that disregard Scripture would take this to be the eternal security of a person. The proof that we cannot lose our salvation. They twist it and say, He keeps us. We don't ever have to worry. Wrong. You can't draw that conclusion because it doesn't harmonize with the truth revealed throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Rather, we have to take everything else we know to be true, apply it to what Jude is saying, and then realize the full truth. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Two things here. First off, we are kept. Yes. But how? How are we kept is not disclosed here by Jude. To find the answer to that, we have to search Scripture. And we've studied it before. Back in the first book I think we studied when we started in Narrow Way, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through, here's the how, faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this. Scripture commentating on itself, bolstering itself, aligning with itself, revealing the truth of the truth. Not only do we see the answer of how we're kept, but we also see what we were just talking about earlier. Having been called, an act not of our own, but of God. He has caused us to be born again. And then the truth of being born again, of being transformed into something we once were not, into a living hope through Jesus. But then there's that answer of how we're kept. What is it? How are we kept? Through faith. Faith is the power of God to keep us. It is that faith that is absolutely required and essential to the salvation of the believer. That is why we read scriptures about feeding our faith, about producing good fruit of faith so as not to be cut off. Why we see scriptures about running the race to finish the race. Scriptures warning us not to shipwreck our faith, to work out our salvation. Why? Because it is that faith that's the power of God to keep us. God calls us, yes. God chooses us, yes. God has all our days ordained for us, yes. God has instructed us to remain in Him, yes. So then what does that mean? Does that mean we can answer the phone call of God and then reject the call? Well, that's a great question there. So let's look at Scripture again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Is it possible to be saved and lose your salvation? Yes. But you know what that means? It reveals. It shows that these were never truly called. God already knows who are His. God already has called those who are His. He has revealed to us by the perseverance of faith, those who have been truly called and who are truly His. Again, fundamental truths we must understand and come to terms with. And it's imperative to persevere in faith so as to prove our faith genuine and sincere. Secondly, we're kept for Christ. Not just kept, we're kept for Christ. We're not simply saved through faith, not simply kept in faith for our benefit, not simply guarded by God. We're kept for a purpose. We're kept for someone. We don't belong to ourselves. The true believer belongs to someone else. They belong to Christ. He owns you. You are in God. You are loved in God. You've been called for the sake of Christ as a gift from the Father to the Son, not for yourself. You know this too. It's so important. All these truths, they're so important to grasp and understand because it changes your entire perspective on life, on everything. You are nothing of yourself. This world, this creation, this salvation, it has not anything to do with you. It's never really about you. Yet as human beings, we tend to get everything mixed up backwards, as Isaiah says. Yes. Does God love you? Yes. Are you precious to Him? Yes. Are you a valuable treasure to Him? Yes. A treasure that was bought with the steepest possible price, the cost of Jesus Christ's life. But you were bought and given as a gift to Christ, for Christ, to serve the purpose that we have all been created for. Whether it be salvation or destruction, and we've talked about this purpose all through Genesis. Who remembers the purpose? What does everything always come down to? What's our purpose in everything? Phrase, you've got to remember it. You've got to memorize this. It's so important in your life. What does everything come down to? Starts with a G. Glory to God. Huh?
Glory to God.
Glory to God. Glory to God. Memorize that. Glory to God. Glorifying God. That's number one purpose of everything. That is why God created the heavens and the earth. Why Genesis 1 exists. To glorify God. That is why there is a hell. That is why people are built for destruction. For the purpose of what? To glorify God. Everything comes down to that one fundamental truth. That one purpose. We are nothing. I never like to recommend books. Ever like to recommend books. Other than the Bible. Read your Bible. A great book that I read, and I'm not saying the whole book is great, but that really hit home this concept and really stuck in my mind, and I read it years ago, and it completely got, it aligned my perspective and brought to light through scriptures that it was laced full of scripture, this fact, of, and it was by Louis Giglio. I am not, but I know I am. And it's kind of a cutesy little play of words. Basically, I am nothing. I am a nobody. I am not any significance at all. I'm scum of the earth. I'm dirt. But I know I am. I know Yahweh. I know God. And He is where the spotlight is. He is what the show is all about. Not me. I'm not even a supporting actor in the role. It's all God, period. Everything. It's all about glorifying God. And the sooner you memorize that, the sooner you understand this, the sooner you wrap your brain around that, the sooner your whole life's perspective changes in everything that you do, everything that you see happening in the world, the horrible things we see, the great things we see, we start to realize, yeah, it's all serving a purpose. One purpose. What's the purpose?
To get the glory to God.
What?
To get the glory to God.
I can't hear you.
To give the glory to God.
I'm sorry, it's like you're whispering.
To get the glory to God.
Yes. Do you know what it is?
Get the glory to God.
Yes. That's what it's all about. Always. Verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, this is the conclusion of the introduction that Jude is making here, addressing the letter, and finally, if this is you, if you match this identity, this address label, if you are the those that are called and beloved in and kept for Christ, to you be mercy, peace, and love multiplied. Literally means may it increase exponentially beyond measure. May the fullness of God be with you as you are in Him. May you abound in mercy. May you abound in peace. May you abound in love. May the character of God, all those things are the character of God. May they overwhelm you. And you know yourselves better than anyone, other than God, of course. Is this your character? Do you exemplify the character of God? This is truly the result, the image of the believer. Mercy, peace, love, all for one purpose, that by the blessing of God poured out on you, transforming you, that you in turn might be a light to the world to do what? To do what?
The glory to God.
Glorify God. This is the identity of the believer. Know who you are in Christ. Know the truth. Being a Christian isn't about that church building back there. It's not about a religion. It's so much more. And this here, Jude 1, verse 1, that's your ID card. This, you know, that's your driver's license. That's saying who you are. And once you understand who you are, you can also understand who you are not. And you can then see through the deceptions, the false ways of the world that Jude will continue to write about in the letter as he writes. Ways that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks when we continue through the letter of Jude. Ways that we've kind of referenced tonight when we examined a little bit of what's going on behind us. This isn't your ID card. Jude 1 doesn't match you. When you hold up that ID card, and you know, it has a little lens on it. It says the description, you look through that lens and you can see who are God's and whose are not's when you look at that ID card. And you can discern then and be wise to what's going on around you. So, that said, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. The depth of your word, Lord, just always blows me away, Lord. God, we thank you for it, and I just pray that your spirit, Lord, that your words would have gone out clearly, Lord, or that we would recognize and that we would understand, that we'd know who we are in you, Lord. That we understand how special we are to be called, that we understand what it means to be a believer. And maybe when we look at that ID card, we go, maybe there's some things we need to work on. Pray that would be our heart striving, Lord, to be transformed, to be conformed, Lord, to look more and more and more like you, Lord. That knowing who we are, who we ought to live like, we already are those, are that person, Lord, if we are truly called. Lord, may we be encouraged to continue to live out the life of who we are. May we not forget it, Lord. We may be used to discernment, Lord, as we look at the world around us. We love you, Lord. Watch over us. Keep us safe. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.